for us to do some family business. So the first part of that is, and we always talk about finances about twice a year. You know, end of the summer, about now, we do a six-month review of where we are. And so we need to do a little financial housekeeping as a church. And so I'm going to invite Marty Thomas to come up here. And she's got all the bad news. All right, so Marty, come on up and do that. You guys, welcome, Marty.
Weathered this.
Thank you, Marty. Okay, and so the next thing I need to do for the next 3 or 4 minutes is just really weird based on what we just told you. Okay, I understand all that, but here's what we're going to do. About 2 years ago, we've got these temporary buildings back here. About 2 years ago, we knew shelf life, they're going to last X amount of years longer. We've had people look at them lately, tell us we maybe have another 10 years or so if we take good care of them. So 2 years ago, before the economy fell in the toilet, we started trying to figure out next steps for kids' buildings and youth buildings. So we put a little team together to do some design work. We, spent a few $1,000s to get somebody to help us do some design work. So we started this 2 years ago. And then the economy fell off the table, so we started going as slow as we possibly could to just finish figuring out what we would need going forward. So a couple of 3 months ago, we finally finished that. You may have seen there's some drawings on the wall out here. I'm going to show you 3 quick pictures in here of what this is, just simply for kids elementary and below, what we would dream of having. We're not about to go break ground. We're not starting a building campaign to raise money. But if we got all this stuff, we might as well tell you about it so we can all be praying together. So out on the wall, you'll see these 3 pictures. This is simply a floor plan of what we would like to do someday. There are ways that we could do it in phases, but it gets way more expensive the more you do that, because we could take off sort of the top part of that and do that. This is what it could look like. It would probably look like from like the parking lot, which is sort of the looking at it from the Broussard. And then the 3rd picture you could see would be what it would look like from the courtyard. It would give us probably forever space for kids' ministry, a little bit more than what we currently have, and it'd solve a lot of our security issues that we currently have. In an ever-changing world, we need increased security, and so that would solve a lot of that. If we did everything, including kind of refurbishing so that the youth could use those buildings a little bit longer and parking the whole bit, it would end up being about $2.9 million, which sounds insane, but it's the cost of buildings these days, because that is not a very fancy or a dressed-out deal. It would solve other problems for us, like some additional adult meeting space. If you've ever tried to get one here on a weeknight, it's impossible. A few office things. Anyway, so those are going to be up on the wall for the next 2 or 3 weeks. Today, Shannon Guillory was there. I'm not sure he'll be there after the service. And just folks will be standing there to maybe answer questions on how it fits and flow and things that may not be readily apparent. So let me be clear. I'm not asking for money. I'm not saying we need to, but we do, we will need to do this eventually, because we had some contractors look hard at our buildings, the temporaries, and they're telling us over the next 10 years, we're probably going to spend at least $100,000 to keep them functional. And sure enough, we're spending, $5,000-$10,000 regularly to fix air conditioners, and we've got a floor that's kind of rotten because of the moisture underneath. We're going to have to fix that. It's an ongoing upkeep issue because they're temporary buildings. So anyway, pray about that. Dream with us about that. Hope about that. And we'll see what God provides as we move forward. All right? Deal? Deal? Good? All right. Let's pray. Let's ask God to work. Lord, we just talked about the fact that we need to pray and ask you to move. And so, Lord, you know what we need. You know what every family in this church needs. And you are a generous God, and you provide. And so, Lord, we're going to ask you to do just that. The psalmist says that you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. And so, Lord, we're going to ask you to sell some cows to take care of the needs of this church and the needs of the families. Lord, we know you're a generous God. You've given us your very best in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to ask you to be generous to our needs today. Lord, we trust you for that. Now, as we open up your word, we pray that you would speak. And we pray that you would move in a powerful way. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. I neglected to mention this during the true announcement part of this thing, but let me just say one more thing, and that is this. Right after the first of the year, I was really nudged by the Lord through some thinking of my own and some conversations, and I began to just sense a prompting to put together some kind of devotional Bible reading plan for us as a church. And I could just feel God stirring some stuff up inside of me that kind of pushing me in a couple of areas. And so in the middle of another conversation, someone said, well, why don't you put something together for Easter? And I just thought that was exactly the right thing. And so I've spent the last month or so putting together a devotional. You can get it out in the foyer. It's called Preparing for Easter. It's a very creative title, I thought. But it really is just that. It's a 40-day devotional. There's 47 days from Mardi Gras to Easter Sunday. So it would be 6 devotionals a week. It's Sundays off because you'll be here hearing me, and you won't need anything else from God. But it is a devotional to guide you into 1 or 2 or 3 verses a day to reflect and prepare your heart for the coming of the resurrection, to celebrate that. It dawned on me last year at Easter. It dawned on me this year at Christmas that in the full run of life, I wasn't prepared. And the holiday, the moment, these significant moments in the Christian history show up, and I'm distracted. And so I've put something together that really, I think, you know, if nothing else, it, for me, it's going to be very valuable. But they're available out in the foyer. Because we're broke, we decided to charge people $1 to cover costs. So, but nonetheless. So anyway, take advantage of that if it helps you. If you've already got stuff going on, I know so many of us are always looking for something to do for devotional. And so maybe that'll help you as well. All right? Look, let me transition here. We're in our staff meeting, our sermon prep meeting this week. We meet once a week for about an hour and talk about the message and ideas and how to form up what it is that I'll be saying or someone's going to be saying. And in the middle of it, we're talking about what's going to be going on in the next section of Acts. And someone says, well, that's Jesus going viral, right? Actually, it was Joel. Joel says, so this is Jesus going viral. And we all thought, that's a really great deal. That would be a great title. So that's what we've called this message, Jesus Goes Viral. But here's the dilemma. I'm not an overly tech-savvy guy. You know, I'm not really a tech-savvy guy. I use technology. I've got a computer, the iPad. I got grief in the first service because I had an Apple Watch, but I don't know how to use it. And it basically is a watch that was a gift, but it's great. I can tell time and see how many steps I took. So that's a wonderful thing. But that, I don't know, I don't do a whole lot like that. I've got a smartphone, but in my mind, it's like a phone of average intelligence that's not living up to its potential, right? I mean, I'm just not on the cutting edge of technology. I got close to the cutting edge once, and they told me to never come back, right? Because I'm not on Facebook. I don't do Twitter, Instagram, Pinterest, Exchange-a-gram, Snapchat, none of that stuff. I go to YouTube like for a gardening thing, but I don't look for cat videos or anything funny. You know, I'm just not an overly tech guy. I'll just tell you this. I finally, after years of trying to manage my schedule, not so much my calendar, but the projects I'm on, I've never been able to figure out how to do it digitally in a way that works. So I finally have reordered a day timer. Because I'm a dinosaur, and it's how it worked for me 10 years ago. And so for most things, I prefer pen and paper. So it's a dangerous thing for me to begin an illustration about tech stuff, like Jesus going viral. And yet, that's exactly what's going to happen here. Now, I don't really get the whole viral thing, and I don't know why you'd want it. Because getting the virus seems like a bad idea to me. But nonetheless, it's what we say. It's this idea of things exploding. I started walking up and down the hall asking people who are tech savvy, saying, how do you know? How do we know? What's the gauge for something when it's gone viral? And nobody could really answer that. It's just a thing. It's something when it gets really really popular really fast. Now, unfortunately, in our world, what it means is it flames up and flames out and it's done. But when Jesus, all of a sudden there's this moment in time where there's an explosion and Jesus literally does go viral beyond it. See, he starts off in Jerusalem. It's a little bitty thing going on. It's a select group of people and a small geography. But all of a sudden, in the passage we're going to look at today, you know, Jesus jumps the ocean, if you will. All of a sudden, he moves from this little parochial small movement to moving out, you know, internationally into Europe and Asia. And so suddenly it begins to expand like crazy. Right, and so that's what we want to talk about this morning, because it is a hinge point in the history of the world. It's a change. It no longer is a little regional sect. It is becoming an international movement that has not stopped yet. It is a total transformation, because Jesus told us at the beginning of Acts, he says, look, here's the outline of the book. Here's what I'm going to be doing. You're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem. That's where they were. Judea and Samaria, that's the region and the people right around there, and then to the ends of the earth. And what we're looking at today is this explosion to the ends of the earth. And it's the Bible students call this the first missionary journey. It's the first time someone purposefully took the good news of Jesus beyond where they were. And the world has never been the same. And so let me give you a map real quick of what happened on this journey in case you don't have one. And so it all begins over here in this in Antioch on the far right of your of this map. And you can take the blue is them leaving, and they leave there and they go to the island of Cyprus. And then they go up and make this little tour into what is now Turkey, into these cities. But they're also back in the day it was called Galatia. And so when Paul writes to the Galatians, he's writing to these people. And then eventually they make the circle backwards and come back and then return on the red back to Antioch and give a report. It takes about 2 years. It's roughly 46 to 48 A.D. They go through seven cities. It's 80 verses, a couple of chapters, six cities and about seven different stories that take place. And each one of those stories is meaningful. And we could take the next 5 or 6 weeks as a church and we could look at each one of those stories, and we would be incredibly encouraged and challenged and blessed by each thing that happens in those cities. But if we do that, then this series on Acts is going to take as long as the first missionary journey. And so what we're going to do today instead is kind of take this 2-year period, this first journey all the way up into Turkey and back, and kind of do just some drop-in verses as we go along. But we're going to try to put back up and say, what are the big principles? What are the big lessons in this journey that would make a difference for us? Because we don't want it to degenerate into a history lesson of a travelogue of they went here and they went there and they went. What do we learn? How does this impact us? So I've got for you on your outline, you're going to see 4 different lessons from the journey. So if you don't mind, grab your Bible, turn over to Acts chapter 13, and I want to give you the setting on this deal, okay, how this thing begins. Look at verse 1. It says, now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Okay, now just real quick, a prophet and a teacher are a little bit different in that when we think prophet, you're probably thinking fortune teller type thing. Someone who would come along and predict the future. And that was true for prophets, but that wasn't their primary task. The prophet primarily is the one, what we would really say, preacher, who spoke powerfully about the culture and challenged people to live differently. The teachers were the people who brought the Word of God and kind of laid out the Word of God and explained it in a way that people understood. And so there's these two different kinds of folks, and he lists several of them. He says there's Barnabas, then there's a guy named Simeon called Niger, and then Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. And this is the launching of this missionary journey. It begins because God shows up and he says, we're going to move forward. See, that's what Jesus said. I will make you witnesses. Jesus is going to move us out from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. He's going to do the same thing with us. He's going to start where we are, and he's going to keep moving us. Okay? Now, out of these few verses, first principle I see, first lesson for us today, right, is that we always do life and ministry together. Okay? We always do it together. But because, I mean, you can see it in the setting. You see it in this group of people. There are these 5 folks. They're very diverse. There's Barnabas, who's this encourager. We've seen him multiple times. Very generous guy. He's from the island of Cyprus, which they will travel to, which may be why they started there. Then there's this guy, Simon, called Niger. Niger means black. It probably means that this guy is from Nigeria, and which is beautiful because right off the bat, there is this racial mixture within the church that has been designed from the very beginning. That there's this oneness, that race did not matter, nationality did not matter. They were gathered together. So there's Barnabas, and then there's a guy named Simon called Niger. And then there's Lucius of Cyrene, who's from another place. And there's debate. The Bible scholars go back and forth on this deal because they tend to think that one of those guys, either Simeon or Lucius, is the Simeon in the Gospels that carries Jesus' cross. Now, that we aren't sure of that, but there's some sense of that. So there's these guys, and then there's this guy named Manaen who grew up in sort of an aristocratic setting. He is a friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and biblically the Herods get really confusing. There's three different Herods. There was the Herod when Jesus was born. There was the Herod when Jesus was executed. And then there's the Herod we looked at last week, who was killing off all the apostles and then keels over because the worms eat him because he's arrogant. This is the middle Herod. Okay, this is the Herod that Jesus appeared before during the trial and before his crucifixion. And so it tells us the guy in Manaen kind of grew up maybe as a foster brother, a close a friend, at the very least, of this powerful man in the region. And it may be the place where Luke has gotten a bunch of the stories that he knows about Herod's court and the trial and everything. And then there's Saul. And we know who Saul is, of course. Saul he will become Paul, or he is Paul, and he'll go by the name Paul when he's in Gentile settings. But it's a beautiful picture of the church, isn't it? It's racially mixed. People are in there using their gifts. We've got people from North Africa and the Middle East and the Mediterranean, and they're all coming together. And they're living life together. And the point of what the passage is trying to tell us is that they were just doing church. They're just doing church. They're gathering together, maybe as a small group, and they're praying together. They're worshiping the Lord together. They're seeking the Lord together. That's why they're fasting. They're trying to figure out, Lord, what do you want? Where are you? And they're simply doing life together. And it's the middle of just doing life together that God showed up and pushed them out. And I think what he's trying to tell us is that you and I, we were always designed to live in community. You know, you and I were always designed to live in community. There is nowhere in Scripture, nowhere in church history, is there this idea of independent Christianity. That you were never designed to live the Christian life, to live life at all alone or isolated. You know, in the U.S., we have this huge spirit of independence, and we talk about our religion as our private solitude. Well, there's none of that in the Scriptures. It was all lived together. And so, as a matter of fact, when Jesus sends out the guys, he never, ever, ever sends one. It is always two. Because you were designed for community. You are designed as a reflection of the Trinity, where the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in constant relationship, and God invites you into that dance, but always with others. In the body of Christ, this place that once you become a Christian and you are brought into this family of God as a son or a daughter, a prince or a princess, That this is the place. The family of God is that place where you love other people and or loved by them. It's the place where you celebrate and rejoice with other people and they celebrate and rejoice with you. It's the place where you have the opportunity to carry the weak and then others come along and carry you when you are weak. It's where you pray for others and have others pray for you. It's where you encourage and challenge others, and others come along and encourage and challenge you. You just can't live the Christian life alone. We were designed to do life and to do ministry together. And so my guess this morning is that most of us need to be challenged in one of two ways. But it seems to me our resistance to this thought is one of two things. On the one hand, some of us tend to live our lives with a stop sign up, right? Keep back. Stay out of my way. Stay out of my business. Back off. And we kind of have this invisible stop sign that says, leave me alone. And it may be there's some insecurity in there. Maybe there's a lot of hurt in there where you've been damaged before and you don't want anybody to hurt you again. But you keep everybody at a distance. Keep all of your conversations superficial about the weather, the saints, whatever it may be. but you keep them back away so that they don't get close. But if you're going to live life in community, you've got to let people in. And that's the challenge for some of us, especially if you're more on the introverted scale. You've got to let people close. I think the other concern here is for those of us who need to take a step into somebody's life or into it, but we're holding back. It's not that we're saying no. So if somebody comes and wants to talk to us, we'll let them do that. We're not doing a problem. But some of us, that God is pushing you to step in, to step towards, to move in and initiate into some life, some way, somehow. But you're resisting that. You know, you're guarding your time, whatever it may be. But you're called to move in, but you keep living this independent life. And both of those destroy the body of Christ. So there's this reality that you and I were designed to live our life and our ministry in community together. All right? And the second thing I see that flows out of that, what I see in these first few verses is this, is that you and I are both called and sent. It's a beautiful thing. We're both called and sent. Look back again at verse 2. Chapter 13, verse 2. It's great the way it flows out. He says, while they were worshiping the Lord and they're fasting, the Holy Spirit shows up and says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the work for which I have called them. And God says, I am calling Barnabas and Saul to a specific project. And then look what it says next. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. And the two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. And so there's this picture, there's this idea, this moment where the Spirit says, set apart, I need these two guys, special project, sending them on this trip. Now, and look, they weren't sitting around the room one day going, hey, what great thing can we do for God? They weren't thinking, I got an idea, let's go on a trip and tell people about Jesus. They were loving each other, they were loving the Lord, and the Lord showed up and said, I got a job. And he said, I'm going to set these two apart, and because we're moving the kingdom out. Jesus is going viral, he's going overseas, right? He's now going to make us witnesses. Jesus is going to keep doing and teaching and expanding the kingdom. And he calls them, and then it says two things. It says that the church came together, prayed, fasted, sought the Lord. The church laid their hands on them and said, go. And as they go, the Spirit of God sends them. You and I, as a child of God, are both called by God and sent by God. We have a purpose. See, that's really what it's saying here, is that there's this sense of calling. And so that there is this direction where Jesus has a plan, a calling. Now, it may not be a project like this. It may be something completely different. But God has a plan for every one of us. Matter of fact, look down, if you would, a couple of verses in chapter 13. Paul is, and we're going to look at this in brief in just a minute, but when he goes to Pisidian Antioch, another city, one of the cities, he gives a long message about, and it's all about Jesus. But in verse 36, he looks back to the Old Testament and talks about David. Look at what he says in verse 36. It says, for when David had served God's purpose in his generation, he fell asleep. I love that. God had a purpose for David. God had a purpose for Barnabas and Saul, and God has a purpose for you, right? God has a purpose. If you're a child of God, you have been called by God and sent by God. I mean, it's what Jesus said at the end of John when he says, as the Father sent me, Jesus says, so send I you. So I send you out as well. And so what it tells us, and I love the fact that David has one calling, Paul and Barnabas have another one. You and I, we all have our own unique calling. If you're a child of God, he has called you. And God doesn't do cookie cutter, right? He doesn't manufacture clones. Each one of us have our own purpose. But God has called each of you into your unique purpose. Now, the mistakes we make, because almost everybody I know, I mean, I've had more conversations about this today because we talked about it. almost everybody I know is trying to say, God, what's my purpose? A lot of us believe it to some degree. God, do you have a purpose for me? What's my purpose? How do I know my purpose? Well, I think we can learn a lot right here. Number one, you're going to have your own unique purpose, so don't be trying to copy anybody else's. Don't be trying to mimic them. Don't be trying to be them because you can't. That's not what God called you. He called you to be you. Okay? The second thing I see is that you discover what God wants you to do when you're in the game. Okay? When you're in the game. So often I see people that think, well, in order to find my purpose, I need to somehow go hole up in a cave for months on end and then let God show me. And yes, you ought to get quiet, be still before the Lord, have all that. But did you see what Barnabas and Saul were doing? They were simply living life and doing what God had already put in front of them. They knew their gifts. They were already teaching and prophet. You know, they were doing the teacher prophet thing. They were doing what God had placed in front of them. And so they were walking. They were just moving. And so often we keep thinking, well, I'm not going to do anything till I know what God wants me to do. I'm just going to sit here. But you cannot steer a moving car, right? And so God is looking for people who are already doing what they know to do, and then God steers them. And so you have this purpose, right? God has a plan for you. And these guys, they're busy. They're serving. They're using their gifts. They're meeting in small groups. They're praying. They're worshiping. They're doing what was in front of them. And they were ready for God's purpose, not their own purpose. God didn't say, look, I need you to go dream up some great thing. What he said was, let me give you my purpose for you. And look, I'm just going to tell you for my own life, all of the major directions that God has given me to do this or do that all came in the process of doing something already. And so you do what is in front of you. God has a purpose for you. Some of this you already know. God has called you, and he's placed you somewhere. Every one of you are somewhere today, right? I can see you. You're here. Tomorrow, you're going to be someplace else. Some of you are going to go to work. You know what? That's what God has called you to today. And when he wants you somewhere different, he's going to show you. Some of you are going to be at home in a neighborhood. That's where God has called you. Some of you are going to be on the soccer field watching a little kid practice. That's where God has called you. Some of you are going to be, you know, working offshore. You're going to be onshore. You're going to be in public schools, private schools. You're going to be sitting in the classroom, teaching the classroom. You're going to be in a hospital working on somebody. Wherever God places you, that's where you are. That's where he has called you for today. And so rather than me going, I need to find some other place to be, the place you are. See, that's Paul and Barnabas. They're in Antioch, serving in Antioch, worshiping in Antioch, doing what, and then all of a sudden God says, let me steer you further. So you got to do what you do where you are, right? And so I don't know what God's going to call you to one person or 1,000 people. It's going to be both for some. I mean, some are going to be the one and the 1,000. Some are going to get called to 10 and to 20. Some are going to be called to one for a long, long time, a rotation. Some of you, it's going to be your next-door neighbor. Some of you, it's going to be the guy in your office. Some of you, it's going to be the person at the hospital. Some of you, it's going to be somebody across town where you need to step in a different culture. Some of you, it's going to be over the other side of the world. But God is going to call you with a purpose and a place and a people, and he's going to move you to do it. But until you get the clear word, you do what God has put in front of you. And when the time is right, and if he wants you somewhere else, he is going to tell you and move you. So your purpose today, you've been called to where you currently are. You have been sent by God to where you currently are. And that's your, for lack of a better phrase, that's your mission field. That's your mission field. All right? And so what do you do with that? Well, the next thing I see in these guys is, as they travel all over the place, they had really one goal. It was this. It was to make Jesus the focus. It was to make Jesus the focus. Everywhere they went, that's who they talked about. That's what they talked about. They're in all of these different cities, and in every city, what they did was they talked about Jesus. They didn't show up saying, hey, let's go start a church. They didn't show up saying, hey, let's start this or do that. They went where they were. They found the open door, and they talked about Jesus. They go, and it tells us, there's six cities in here. that everywhere Paul and Barnabas go, they follow the exact same pattern. Okay? They show up. They go to the synagogue, which is the Jewish worship center. They go to the synagogue first. They're called to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. They go there, and they don't show up and say, hey, can we preach? We got a message. They show up, and they worship. And then out of that moment, wherever they are, then they're looking for the open door. They're looking and saying, okay, God, what do you want us to do? Where do we go from here? And in every city, it's a little bit different. One city, they get invited into the essentially the governor's palace to meet with the proconsul, and they get to share Jesus and lead him to Jesus. In another place, they're invited to stand up and preach in the synagogue. In another place, there's some stuff that happens on the street corner. They're showing up. They're going to the first place, the synagogue, looking for an open door, and they're just constantly looking. God, where do you want us to talk? What do we talk about? And then when the door opens, they say something. Matter of fact, in chapter 13, starting in verse 26, what happens in the synagogue back in the day, it actually happens if you were to go with this to Haiti today, it's the exact same thing happens, is if you show up at the worship place and it's a standard gathering deal, and you're a guest, especially if you're an educated guest, they will turn to you and say, would you stand up and give us a greeting? Happens in Haiti to everyone as we try to prepare every team, because you got to stand and go, hi, my name, and that's just what they do. It's very polite. And so in one of the cities, they say, Paul, would one of you give us a word? And Paul stands up, and he begins to talk. And he begins with the theological history of what God has done in the Old Testament. God did this. God moved here. God did that. And then he works it around to Jesus, right? And then he begins to start in verse 26. If you look, he says, fellow children of Abraham, that's our heritage, you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and the rulers did not recognize Jesus. And then he goes through a series of verses where he talks about Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, and all of these things. He gets down to verse 32. And he says, look, we tell you the good news, what God promised our ancestors. He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. And then down at verse 38. And here's the big summary. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Though through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. So he tells this whole story of the Old Testament, the way God worked, because he's in an Old Testament type setting. He's in the synagogue with the Jews. He tells his whole Jewish history to bring him down to this thing. He comes to Jesus who lived, who died, who rose again. And then he ties it together. He says, it is only Jesus who can forgive the sins that are burdening you down. It is only Jesus who can give life and set you free. And he brings it up and he hones it in and he makes Jesus the issue. That you and I as Christians, we're called, we're sent. We really only have one message. It's Jesus. We really only have one thing to offer. It's life in Christ. It's forgiveness in Christ. It is grace through Jesus Christ. That's really all we have. We get distracted so often. We start thinking we need to talk about politics over here, or the economy over there, our families over here, our morals over there. We're really terrible at that one these days, because we feel like we need to be the morals police for the world, when all we really have to offer is Jesus. And we don't have to come cram Jesus down people's throats. Paul and Barnabas never once had to cram Jesus down their throat. They showed up. They looked for the open door. When the opportunity came, they pointed people to Jesus. And in your workplace, your neighborhood, you don't have to cram Jesus down their throat. But you just wait for the open door. You look for the opportunity. And then you begin to ask a question. Maybe make a comment. Maybe ask, do you mind if I pray for you? You look for ways to inject Jesus into a conversation, to give some message of hope and life that can come from that. Or maybe, if you're asked questions about it, to give your perspective that is different, you know, like why you view sex the way you do, or immigration the way you do, or whatever, that is tied to some biblical basis, that is tied to who Jesus is and Jesus' grace. And you can bring that in, and then you can lay that out and just keep moving forward as the doors. Our job is not to beat doors down. Our job is simply to open doors. I mean, to knock on doors and see if they're open. And once those doors open, then we step into it and we begin to talk about Jesus and point people to Jesus. And just like Paul and Barnabas, sometimes it's in the spiritual setting, sometimes it's on the street corner, sometimes it's in a work setting. It's wherever it may be. But our message, men and women, is not complicated. What we have is Jesus. And we make Jesus the issue. It's not denomination, okay? It's not church. It's not any of that stuff. You know, it's not dress. It's always, always, always Jesus. And frankly, if you approach this thing saying, God, show me what to do, Jesus is the one who knows how to reach your friend, how to reach your neighborhood, how to reach your city. Jesus is the one who put you where you are so that you can be a voice for him. And I just love it when somebody comes up to me and says, oh, Dennis, oh, I'm the only Christian. I'm the only one in this old pagan company. And I'm going, well, praise God. He must trust you with a lot, right? I mean, evidently, he thinks you're the one. So suck it up and go for it. Because he put you there, and you just say, Jesus, what do I say? What do I say? And you're standing there, conversation's going on. You just fire up a little quick prayer. God, what do I say? What do I say? Show me. Give me the words. And trust him with that. Great conversations ensue. And then... And, you know, and I'd just love to tell you that right then in the moment, everybody's going to go, oh, good, let's all bow to our knees and pray. And revival will break out, and the buses will wait. And no. Sometimes people are going to come to Jesus, and it's going to be amazing in the moment. And other times not. Which really brings us to the fourth thought, because we had to be realistic here. Because one of the things we learned from this journey is that you better expect conflict, but don't create it. Paul and Barnabas were not toads. They didn't go in trying to stir up trouble, but trouble sure found them. They didn't go in trying to pick a fight, but in almost every city they found a fight, right? Because they were in one town and let me just show you a couple of verses so you'll know what I'm talking about. Look down first in chapter 13, 44 and 45. It says, on the next Sabbath, because they'd already had some little talk, this message we just looked at. On the next Sabbath, the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy, and they began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. Or look down at verse 50. But the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city, and they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region, drove them off. Or how about next chapter 14, verse 4. It says, the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and the Jews together with their leaders to mistreat them and stone them. And then in 19, they fulfill that. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over, and they stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city thinking he was dead. But he wasn't dead, and he came back into the city. They didn't go looking for conflict. They weren't after a fight, and they weren't trying to be obnoxious. They weren't trying to be odd for God. They just showed up and talked about Jesus. And Jesus is divisive. Right? Jesus is divisive. The gospel of Christ is like a knife that cuts its way through society and the hearts of men and women. The good news of Jesus awakens with an incredible impact, and it divides. People, and when you lay out the truth about Jesus, people have got to decide what to do with him. And some will be drawn and others will be repelled. Some will want to know more and some will want to kill you because they killed Jesus. And others will, and it's the way it is. Every city they went in, they found division. Some heard the message of Jesus and received it, drank it in. Their lives were changed and transformed. Churches were started, movements began, and forgiveness was experienced. And in the exact same city, there was a group of people that said, we hate you, we hate your message, we hate Jesus, and had them beaten and stoned and on and on and on and on. And it's what we should expect. It's this we're in a weird season of the church in America these days, in that we just think everybody ought to like us. We should just all be liked because we're good Christians. If you are a good Christian, then there are going to be people who will not like you and they will hate you. It's not that you're being rude. You know, you can be as loving as can be, but they'll still hate Jesus. That's what Jesus said. Look, Jesus basically said, look at how they treated me. That's what you're going to get. Matter of fact, Paul writes in Corinthians this. He says that God uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one who are perishing, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. When you talk about Jesus, because you're called and sent, wherever it is that you're called, when you talk about Jesus, there's going to be some that say, that is life and I want more. And others are going to say, that is death and I hate it. The gospel cuts like a knife. And in every city they went, people were radically changed and radically angry. And yet men and women, that first missionary journey is just a microcosm of our lives. We're all on the same journey. We all live life in community. We all do ministry in community. Every one of us in this room has been called by God and has been sent by God. None of us get this past. He has a plan, a purpose for your life. Every one of us do. And a major part of that purpose is telling people about Jesus, because it's really all we have to offer. And then we should expect some to receive it and drink it in, and we should accept conflict in the process. But Jesus is still at work doing and teaching. And Jesus is still making us witnesses to the ends of the earth. And Jesus is still at work drawing people to himself. And we get to play. We get to be a part of that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this challenge that we get to be missionaries. We get to be part of the ministry that you have shaped up and called. Lord, I thank you for every person in this room. There's so many in here who could tell the story of being salt and light, being a missionary, being a voice for Jesus in their workplace, in their neighborhood, in their home. Lord, I pray that you would use us, stretch us out there, and bring the good news of Jesus. Make us witnesses at our home, in the surrounding area, and to the ends of the earth. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen.